The question we're looking at tonight, and really this whole series, which we called Follow Me, is we're looking at that question, what does it look like to follow Jesus? We're picking up at a point in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Yeah, he's heading towards the very end point for which he came. The mission Jesus came for was to die and rise again and make a way for sinners like you and I to be with him. He's on the road to Jerusalem and he's speaking to people continually and calling them to follow him. And many do. In fact, at this point in the point in his ministry, you can pick up in verse 25, if you go beyond where we just had read, you see there that large crowds are traveling with Jesus. So stacks of people are deciding they want more of this Jesus character, and they're following him. But what Jesus does time and time again while he's on the road, we saw it back in chapter 9 when we did this first part of that series earlier, Jesus stops while he's on the road, he turns to the crowd, and he effectively tries to scare some of them away, which sounds a little bit strange. But when Jesus does this, it's very clear that he's not just trying to draw a crowd. He's not just trying to get, hey, let's all have a party, everyone follow me, this will be good. No, no, no. He wants people to seriously consider what it's going to mean to follow him. So he periodically stops, and he addresses the crowd, and he says things like this. He says it back in chapter 9. He says, you really want to follow me? I'm homeless. You're going to be homeless with me? Like, if you follow me, you know, you can't turn back. He says, if you follow me, you've got to deny yourself completely and come with me. You actually need to lose your life. You need to let go of it to come with me. And it works. And a lot of people go, oh, actually, oh, geez, I didn't know it was all about that. No, thank you. And people bail. But more than anything, Jesus wants the people who are following him to weigh up the cost. Yep. You need to see what you're in for. Because Jesus knows, and we all know, and some of you have seen it, that if you don't know what you're in for, when it comes, you'll give up and you'll bail. So Jesus wants people to know what they're in for. He doesn't want them to be naive. He doesn't want them to follow him flippantly. In fact, in the passage that just beyond what we're looking at here, you go down onto verse 28, and Jesus says, it's kind of like this. It's like you're a builder and you want to build a tower. The first thing you do is you sit down and you do some calculations and you figure out you've got enough money to finish the job. The last thing you want to do is start a building job and not be able to finish it. Now, some of you know all about that. You know, you've tried to do some renos on your house or you've tried to build a job and you didn't calculate the cost well enough and it's gone way over and stung you. Or it blew out in ways you weren't expecting it to and you feel the pain of that. Jesus is basically saying, make sure you calculate the cost here. That's what you want to do. Whatever you do, don't underestimate the cost. I was reminded recently of a time when I underestimated the cost of something. Back in the day, I, you know, used to consider myself to be a bit of a snowboarder, right? And so one day, watching the Winter Olympics, just kind of reminded me of a few of those things. And so I remember one time down at Perisher thinking, yeah, I'm all right at this, and coming across the half pipe, yeah, down in Perisher, and thinking, I'm just going to take this thing on, you know, I'm just going to drop into this, I'm watching other guys do it, no worries. I underestimated the size of the thing and the ferocity of the thing. So as I just attempted to just glide in, just pop some big airs, which I don't know how to do, I got absolutely caned. Like I did get launched up, but just came down on the edge of the ice and it's horrific. It almost put an end to me. Now, and I've got fresh respect for, you know, some of you have been watching the half pipe during the Winter Olympics and you're kind of snarling at people that don't do big turns and stuff. It's hectic. You're looking at this wall of ice, and it's, I don't know how they do it. Anyway, I underestimated that significantly and paid a huge cost for it. Jesus says, don't underestimate what it's going to take to follow me. Now, we didn't actually have this read, but tune in with me there at verse 26. Look what Jesus has got to say about the cost of following him. It's astounding. It's shocking. It's meant to stun. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Skip to verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Can you see what he's saying? No worries, come after me, follow me, but just so you know what it's going to involve. Hate your family, carry your cross, give up everything. Jesus could never have been accused of trying to trick people into following him, you know, trying to smooth it over so it looks better than it actually is. He just lays out the cost. He uses strong language and really intense concepts, particularly in regard to family relationships and possessions. They're the two big ones he pushes into. And he says, you got to drop them. Sounds really extreme. Now, some of you have dealt with this passage before many times. What is Jesus saying when he says you got to hate your mother and your father? The first thing we think is, does he really mean hate? Like, he's literally saying, hate them, bail from them. Well, no, he can't simply literally be saying that. And we say he can't because you go to the rest of Scripture and you see that there is explicit instruction in the rest of Scripture to care and love your family. Jesus himself, when he's hanging on the cross, what does he say to John the Apostle? His mum's there as well, Jesus' mum. He turns to John, well, he looks at John and he says, can you look after me, mum? Can you take her into your house? He's caring and loving his mum while he's there. It's clear that this cannot be as simply put as you must hate your family. So if that's not what's being said, what is being said? Well, you might have heard the technical language of hyperbole. Yeah? That's what's happening here. It's basically exaggeration for emphasis. Yeah? Jesus, and we do this all the time, you use extreme language to make an extremely important point. You effectively push beyond the point to make the point. You say it in a way that's kind of way out there so you get people's attention, and this is what Jesus is deliberately wanting to do. He's wanting to stun people, to get their attention, to get them to tune in and hear what he's got to say. He says you've got to hate them. Now, there's lots of different ways to kind of understand what he actually does mean, why he actually uses the word hate. There's lots of different ways to do it. Let me just pick one of those ways, flick over a page to chapter 16, and look at one of the other occasions where Jesus uses the word hate and see what he does with it. Look at chapter 16, verse 24, I think it is. Come there with me. Is it 24? What is it? 13, thank you. I'm prepared. There you go, good one. 16, 13, whoever that was. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see how he uses the word hate there? He basically uses it in the context of masters and authority. And he doesn't simply say, look, you can only have one master. You just have one and everyone else is not your master. No, he says you've got to love one. He uses the word love to talk about the one you sit under, and hate to describe the one that you don't sit under, all those who you don't sit under. Can you see how he's used love and hate there? Basically, hate is to come out from underneath the rule of something. Now, we don't use the word hate like that these days, but that is apparently how he uses it here in this context. And love, to submit to the rule of someone. You can only have one master. You can only have one love, is kind of what he's saying. You must hate all others. So if you bring that understanding back into the passage we just read, flick back a page to where we are, here's what Jesus is effectively saying. You want to follow me, you need to actually come out from underneath the authority and the rule of all others, particularly your family. And in the first century, that was a particularly controversial thing to say. You think you've got some strong family ties? You think there's pressure that comes on you from your family circles? You ain't got nothing compared to back in the first century context, where if you dissed on your family, it was horrific. It was a terrible thing to do. And Jesus says, you've got to come out from underneath them. They're not your master anymore. They're not the ones that rule over you. It's not about your family. You come and sit under me alone. I will not share you with other masters. It's about me alone, or it's not at all. We're talking here about complete reorientation of loyalties and allegiances. Change your life, Jesus says. Now, at one level when you hear that, now some of you, no doubt, are thinking this, it just sounds wrong. What, I've got to completely diss on my family? I've got to reject my family? And I've just got to love Jesus more than anything else? In fact, my neighbours recently had their kid come home. My neighbours are not Christians and they don't pretend they are, and they're really open. We talk about it all the time. They recently had their kid come home from school who'd been in a scripture class where the teacher had said something to the effect of that they need to love Jesus more than they love their parents. Now, it's true. I think there's different levels of teaching certain concepts to kids. I'm not sure whether that was the most helpful one at that age group. But anyway, she comes home, tells the parents, and of course the parents are highly offended by that, pull the kid out of Scripture. In our society, to actually suggest that you shouldn't love family first is a pretty controversial thing. But Jesus says, no, me first. Not anyone else first, me first. I'm not sure if you heard the thing about Miranda Kerr recently this week. They're saying that she's distanced herself from her family because she's got into Scientology. And it's almost like, oh, it's the whole community just goes, that's the worst thing to do. Now, there's lots of things that distance people from their families. Heaps of the things you do distance yourself from your family. But if you ever let religion distance yourself from your family, that's the worst thing to do in our community. It's one of the worst things to do. So what Jesus is saying here is very controversial and it seems wrong. How can Jesus honestly say, you got to love me more than anyone else? Well, it seems wrong until you see Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And then you see that he's actually completely worthy of all of your love and all of your devotion and all of your allegiance and all of your affection above anyone else. And you'll see this, that as you do that, as you love him more, far more than anyone else, that actually equips you to love others better. That's the outflow of it. Jesus doesn't say, love me first and reject everyone else. He uses extreme language to make the point of loving him most, but ultimately loving him most will equip you to love your family better, to love everyone better. But he just wants to make this point here, so let's stick with that one. And he makes that point by using the extreme language about hating family. And as it goes on too, like giving up everything. In other words, family and possessions are the two big things Jesus keeps pushing into because he knows that they're the two big things that get in the way. Abandon your life. Drop everything and take up me. Now, why does Jesus always pick on family and possessions? Because he does. It's his regular thing. He picks on lots of things, but he often picks on family and possessions. The answer to why Jesus picks on those two things are in the parable of the banquet, which we're getting to, by the way. All right? We're on our way there. The answer is there. But it's basically this. These types of things, and particularly these two things, family and possessions, are the very good things that easily consume us and then rule over us and can lead to you actually missing out on God altogether and glory altogether and insulting your God. Yeah? These are the very things, the good things that can easily become ultimate things and rule over you so they become dangerous things because you're at risk of missing out altogether on glory of God. Come to the parable of the banquet and see what I'm talking about. Where are we? Chapter 14. The setting is this. Jesus is at a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. A Pharisee is an important kind of religious leader, high standing in society. And if you know anything of what Jesus usually does at dinner parties, you're probably bracing yourself for some serious awkwardness here. Because every time, you know, mental note, don't invite Jesus to your parties. You know, if you're a important religious person in your time because he just says really heavy things and makes everything super awkward. And that's what he's doing here. He's been correcting them and rebuking them about the way they pretend to offer hospitality. That's what he's been doing. He's saying, what you guys do, it's actually not truly generous at all. It's actually self-serving, the way you put on parties, because you only invite certain types of people, which actually you invite them, so you put on a gathering that actually elevates your own social standing. So what you're doing here is not true hospitality. You're not being generous. Well, you're just being generous with yourself. That's what you're doing. And he's rebuking them about that. And he gets to verse 14 at the end of this section prior to where we're up to. And he says, basically, true generosity, true hospitality will not be rewarded here in this life. It won't come back for you here. True generosity and true hospitality gets rewarded in the resurrection of the righteous, he calls it, verse 14. In heaven, that's when you get rewarded for true generosity. So if someone ever thanks you for what you've done for them, just go, damn it, you just missed out on the glory you're going to get in heaven. You want it to go unnoticed, unrewarded. That's what we're aiming for. Now, at the mention of the resurrection of the righteous, verse 14, at the mention of heaven itself, someone at the table next to Jesus kind of pipes up a little bit. Have a look at verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So someone at the table hears Jesus speak about the resurrection of the righteous, and they start thinking about glory. They start thinking about heaven, and they lean over to Jesus, one of the important guys who are around the table, lean over to Jesus, and they say, "Oh, blessed are those who will be there in the feast of the kingdom of God." Now, it sounds kind of all right on the surface, but there's an assumption in what this guy's saying. And the assumption is this: how good's it going to be for us? Oh yeah, I can't wait. I will be there. And so will all of us. That's what's in the sentence. That's the assumption behind what he said. This is going to be so good for me and us. Isn't this going to be excellent? Now, why would he be assuming that? Likely, everyone in this day assumed that they would definitely make it to heaven, make it to that glorious banquet because of their own Jewish family heritage. I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm fine. Or their own good social status. They're part of the moral elite in the community. Everyone else thinks they're wonderful. Why wouldn't God think I'm wonderful? Of course I'm going to make it to that. I get invited to all the parties as if I'm going to miss out on that one. Yes, there's an assumption in what this guy is saying. And Jesus tells the parable to address that guy's assumption. Yeah, he tells the parable to basically say, listen, I know you think you're going to make it. I've got some news for you. In fact, I've got news for all of you, he's saying to them at the party. Yeah, none of you are going to get there actually. Blows up the dinner party. Let's have a little look at what he says in the banquet. Actually, sorry, just as we dive into this banquet, I want you to notice some language there that the fella uses, which does help us understand what heaven is going to be like. Okay? And whenever we find these passages, we've got to lean into them a little bit to get a taste of what heaven's going to be like. And I say taste because look at the language that this fella uses. He talks about heaven as the feast in the kingdom of God. The feast in the kingdom of God. Now, that excites me right down deep. Does that excite you? That heaven is actually going to be a feast? If you love a good feed, and quite frankly, who doesn't? If you love a good feed, you're going to love heaven. There's something fundamentally wrong with a person who just sees food like fuel. Just think, just to keep me going. No, food is to be enjoyed. Food is to be feasted on. God invented it, and he made us to love it. And you actually see it right through the scriptures, heaven portrayed like a feast. And it's a wonderful thing. We actually read about it just in Isaiah chapter 25. Let me remind you of the words that we had written. Back in the Old Testament, heaven is described like a feast of rich foods. Did you pick that up? The best meats, of course. All right? No vegetables anywhere, right? A banquet, it's the ultimate meal, isn't it? A banquet of aged wines, fine wines, meat, wine, I'm done. That's it. Whenever I'm in that kind of scenario, meat, wine, friends, I find myself saying things like, well, this is it. It doesn't get much better than this. And that response is actually meant to come out of us because you're getting little glimpses of the day that's coming. Come on. Revelation chapter 19, it's right through the scriptures I just mentioned too. Revelation 19 talks about heaven as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Not we're going to just be eating lamb, but there will be lamb, no doubt. But it's the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you get to the book of the Revelation, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and it paints the whole picture. It's a wedding celebration. It's wonderful that the people who you're with, the food that you're eating, the place you're in, the purpose for the gathering, it's all spectacular and wonderful. We're together, there's no sin, there's no pain, there's no issues. We're celebrating Jesus, face to face with Jesus, with each other. I mean, if anyone knows how to throw a party, it's God. Jesus is there right now preparing a party that will end all parties. And when I use the language party, don't picture debauched, wicked, drunken gluttony. Picture wholesome, enjoyable, wonderful things. The best of the best. Some of you got a picture of heaven that it's just this dull, boring, lifeless, and you're thinking, I don't know that I can cope with an eternity in that place. You've got a picture in your head. You've got to get rid of that picture, and you've got to add some flavor and color to that picture, because it's going to be a party. It's going to be a feast. And when I say that, I actually do literally believe we will be eating in heaven. Some will say, oh, this is just imagery, and it might be, but I'm going to go out on the limb and say, no, we're going to be eating, okay? And I say that because when Jesus was raised from the dead, in his new resurrection body as he walked around, you tell me, what did he do in that new resurrection body? What was the first thing he did? At breakfast, yes. Just feasting on fish for breakfast. He knows what's going on. Sometimes we get little glimpses of heaven. I actually think, what was the best meal you've shared? Can you think of the more recently, or even right, what's the best meal you've ever shared with friends? My mind often goes to weddings, because they're often the place where you're just like, this celebration is awesome. I'm loving what's happened here. I'm loving these people. I'm loving this food. I'm loving this wine. The biggest mistake a person can make when they're getting married, so take note, young people, when you're planning your weddings, biggest mistake is to skimp on food and wine. You know, to just do something cheap, you know, that's over quickly. No, no, no. People want to celebrate. People want a glimpse of heaven. Let there be a lot of meat and good wine. All right, I'll pull back a little bit on this one. The reason why we love a good party now, a good wholesome party, is because we're made in the image of a God who knows how to celebrate. Friends, heaven will be the most profoundly wonderful, satisfying celebration that you've ever pictured. You've only ever had glimpses of it. You've only ever had glimpses of it. The last thing you want to do is miss the feast of the kingdom of God. That's the last thing you want to do. You were made for that feast, that banquet. You have been invited to that banquet. You've been invited through Jesus, who came, lived, died, and rose again to make a way for you to get to that banquet. Don't turn down the invitation. Don't turn down the invitation. But the interesting thing is, the shocking thing here, as we look at this parable of the banquet, we're going to get there. As we look at the parable of the banquet, it's meant to give us an understanding of what that banquet will be like. And the truth is, there are many who think they're going who are actually going to miss out. And it's shocking. Let's have a look at it, verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." We're meant to see the parallel between this and the final banquet, the one that God will throw. Verse 17, "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" In the first century, you had to send out two invitations, okay? The first invitation would go out to the community, to the people who you wanted to invite. You would get RSVPs. You would bring that back, and particularly for catering purposes, you would put together a feast according to that number. All right, because really catering in the first century, in the ancient world, involved figuring out how many people you got and then going, okay, how many of my beasts do I slaughter? How wonderful is that? Imagine when I do that. You slaughter some beasts and get them ready for that certain number of people. So you need to know how many people are coming. It's not like at the last minute, if you hear there's a few more coming, you can just duck down to Woolies and grab a couple of bags of snags. You can't do that. You're like, well, I needed 3 days to get all the meat ready. It's all about the meat. So they need to know the exact numbers. And what's happened is the first invitation's already gone out. Everyone's responded. They're all coming. Then the second invitation goes out, which is what's been spoken of here, to tell everyone, okay, it's time. It's ready. Come now. So after the first invitation, those who said yes, they're coming, would have been preparing themselves, readying themselves for that second word which says come now. And that's when everybody comes, and that's when the party starts. But this is actually when all the excuses start coming in. Verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Second guy, another one said, 'I've just bought a five yoke of oxen and on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.'" Now these are wealthy people who've just bought a field and need to go and look at it, a significant amount of land. Five yoke of oxen, that's a lot of animals. You obviously got to have a lot of property, a lot of farm to be ploughing if you want five yoke of oxen. The third one there is, still another said, "I got married, so I can't come." And this bloke, all his single friends just groaned together and said, "We knew it would happen to you, right? I can't come. I got married. My life is over, right? I can't do anything anymore." Now, notice these excuses fall into two categories: possessions, field, oxen, and relationships, wife. Yep, and these are the two categories that actually cause these people to refuse the invitation and not come. That's why Jesus keeps bringing these ones up, because they are the very things that tragically will cause many to actually not come to the banquet in the end, not get there in the end. Now, some people would kind of say these excuses are legitimate excuses. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, these types of excuses are actually used and actually are allowed to be used so that people wouldn't have to go to war and go into battle. If you just bought something or if you just got married, you're allowed a year's grace before you went into battle. But the whole purpose of that kind of exemption was because when you go into battle, your life is on the line. You're at the risk of death. And so enjoy a year of marriage before you die. You know, that was the idea. Now, those excuses don't apply to this. Like, going to a banquet is hardly a life-threatening situation. They're not legitimate excuses. They're lame excuses. Yeah? They're lame. Basically, these people are making a bad judgment call. And people talk about the stabo generation. I'm not sure if you've heard of people talking about that. Stabo meaning subject to a better offer. Yeah. So you invite someone to come and they say, "Yeah, sure, as long as nothing else better comes up between now and then." Yeah. Listen, the stabo generation has been around for centuries. Here they all are saying, "Yep, I'll come," but then something better comes up. So they've made a bad judgment call. This something that they think is better that's come up trumps the banquet, and they make a judgment call and say, "Can't come. This is more important to me. Something better has come up. I've let a good thing stop me from getting to the better thing." That's what's going on for them. Bad judgment call. The guy's actually already seen his field that he's bought. You wouldn't have bought it without seeing it first. You don't need to see it again. You would have already tested the oxen before he bought them too. You don't need to go and do that right now. And the bloke who just got married, your wife, mate, she wants to go to the banquet. She loves dressing up and going to parties, all right? So, lame excuse, you know? Terribly bad judgment call, foolish excuses. Now, some people would say there's more than that going on here. Some people would say, no, these people are actually deliberately attempting to shame the host. Because back in the first century, you can imagine, if the people who said they were coming didn't come, then you would be shamed. Often parties and inviting people to your house was the way you actually aligned yourself socially in the community. And some would suggest that that's what they're doing here. It's a deliberate attempt to defame the host. And you can imagine if that's the case, Jesus is telling this parable to a table full of people who are sitting around. They may have well have been going, yeah, we know that game. We know that game where people pull out and to deliberately humiliate the host. It may be that that's what's going on at all. Deliberate action to reject and embarrass the host. Whatever it is, the host is right to be angry. And he is. You see there, verse 21? The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, "Go out and find people." Basically, my house will be full. This party is going to happen. You find anyone who thinks this is a worthy thing to be at, because they're the ones who are making a right judgment call. You go get them. And he sends them out, basically finds all the needy people around. The needy people who actually are willing to acknowledge a good thing when they see it. Their lives are not already so full of all these other things that their judgment is clouded. And they come, and he fills his house with all the needy, and the party goes on. What does this parable tell us? I've got five things to give you. If we're going to reflect on this parable and apply it to us here today, and I'll need to go through them relatively quickly, I know. Five things. Here's the first one. Whatever you do, get to the feast at all cost. At all cost. If this is the place we were created to be, then there is no cost that is too great that we ought to pay to get there. There is something of ultimate importance in this life. There is something with the highest priority, and it's getting to the feast of the kingdom of God. You're here to accept the invitation. Come in. On that final day, if you miss out, you will realize you've blown it big time. Not only will you have missed the point of life, you'll have insulted the host of life, our God. If you miss out on the feast, you will find yourself despising whatever it was that kept you from getting there. Whether it be concerns about possessions or family or just general busyness, whatever those important things were that took up your time, you'll see that they were minor. Whatever your busyness of life was, that was actually pointless. Whatever those excuses were that you made, lame, if they kept you from getting to the feast of the kingdom of God. If you miss out, you will look back at all the things you did, and you will particularly look back at the bigger things that you were obsessed with and concerned about. And you'll find yourself looking at them, whatever they were, uni, marriage, kids, work, house, yard, sport, busyness, retirement. We can just come up with millions of them to obsess over in this lifetime. But if you find yourself missing out, you will look back at whatever it was you obsessed over and you will despise those things. You will wish you had not given yourself to those things the way you did. You will wish you had removed yourselves out from underneath the authority of those things in your life. And you will wish you had placed yourself securely under Christ as Lord and on Him as the firm foundation and put your hope in Him alone and not in anything else. Second thing. If it's really that important that we've got to get to the feast, how do you get there? Well, big warning from this passage is, whatever you do, don't assume you're in. Don't just assume you're in, and particularly don't assume it because of your Christian family heritage or good social standing. That's the mistake that these Pharisees made. It may be that you've had the incredible privilege of being raised in a home where you've been taught about Jesus from an early age. Awesome. But whatever you do, don't let that be the basis on which you're confident that you're going to get into heaven. Yeah? Or it may be that you've got such good social standing that everyone in your community looks at you and just thinks you're wonderful, and you know people think that of yourself. Don't think that just because everyone around you thinks you're wonderful, that therefore God must also think you are wonderful. It doesn't work like that. Don't assume you're in because of those things. If what Jesus is saying here is true, here's what needs to be said. If this is true, then I need to say this. Some of you who think you are Christian are actually not. Some of you who think you're getting into heaven actually won't, if what Jesus is saying here is true. You're just religious, which is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. You're committed to church. You're committed to many things. You do much to help many. That's why people like you. But you've never fully given yourself over to Christ. You've never fully abandoned all things to follow Him, which is the one thing you must do. Third point. Following Jesus is not just a one-time decision, it's a lifetime pursuit. And you can go ahead and write that one down. I love that one. Following Jesus is not just a one-time decision, it is a lifetime pursuit. Now you can see that clearly in the parable. Many of those who got that invitation when it first came out said, yes, we're coming. The one-time decision. But that acceptance of the first invitation when it went out did them no good. Because when it came time to come, when push came to shove, and it mattered that they were on board, they weren't ready. And what was exposed is that first acceptance of the invitation was actually false. No doubt something was going on in their head or their heart, but it wasn't a real acceptance to the party. Same thing here, guys. You may look back in your life and think, yeah, I had that moment where I prayed the prayer, or I put my hand up, or I felt that feeling. Or so, you might look back at that one time moment. And if you have a moment like that in your life, I do want to say this, that's wonderful. That is good. Not everyone has that particular moment, and particularly adults. I think adults, it kind of takes like 2 or 3 years really to kind of get converted. So if that's you, if you're in that process of thinking it through, take your time. But if you do have that moment, good, you'll know that it was real if it has been followed by an entire lifetime of movement towards Jesus. That's how the one-time decision is authentic, if it's followed by a lifetime of pursuit of Jesus. Friends, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is a movement. It's not just like playing a game of Monopoly and picking up the get out of jail free card and thinking, sweet, I'll pop that down there. I'll need that one day. It's not put your hand up, accept Jesus. Great, got that salvation card, pop it in my back pocket. I'll need that later. Now I'll get on with my life. No. This is like, I'm going to put myself under you, Jesus. And I'm going to, that means everything gets reorientated, and this is a movement. Yeah? The Christian life is a movement, a walk in the direction of the party. It's a walk towards Jesus, to know him better day in, day out, pursue him more passionately, and have things changed continually. That's the Christian life. And it's not an easy one. Here's the fourth point. We're talking here about a radical walk. It's not just a dawdle. It's like, yeah, it's good, let's go for a little walk with Jesus and wander down this way and, you know, just make sure you enjoy everything that everyone else is enjoying along the way. No, this is a radical walk. You can't read it any other way. Following Jesus is pretty extreme. It's not easy. It's not about a balanced life. I mean, how many times do we use that language? Well, you find yourself using that language. You've got to keep everything in balance, you know? And the temptation is to just have Jesus, the whole Christian thing, just keep it in balance. And don't let it get too strange, or people will think you're a bit crazy, or don't let it impact your finances too much, or your relationships too much, or your lifestyle. Just keep it in balance. And Jesus is like, no. I blow your life up. That's what I do. Don't fit me in. This is not about a balanced life at all. You need to set me aside as Lord. That's radical. You need to reorientate everything in allegiance to me first. You need to seek first my kingdom, not yours. No more lame excuses. Come after me. Drop everything and follow Jesus. Not just be prepared to drop anything for him if you think you need to. No. Really, literally, in your head and in your heart, drop all things. It's like we can come to Jesus with arms full of all the things we plan to do with our lives and all the things we think are going to make us happy. And we're just like, can you just jump in on this thing, Jesus? Can you just hop in on the pile? And he just goes, no, you got to drop them all. You got to let go and take me and have me first. And then in time, what you do pick up, you pick up for his sake. Got that? What you do pick up, possessions, family, whatever it is, you pick it up with him as the primary thing you're holding on to. You pick it up for his sake, for his honor. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, what are you saying? Tim's saying, I can't have a family, I can't own anything, I can't do anything. No, it's not what I'm saying. And if you know me personally, you know I enjoy many things. But I tell you what, I'm always watching to make sure that none of them are bigger than Jesus. And anything I do or anything I do pick up, I want to be held accountable to making sure that those things are for the ultimate purpose of actually his sake and putting him on display and showing off his glory. Because it's actually all about him. All about him. Here's the final one, the fifth one, and I'll finish on this one. We must watch our lives closely. Watch our lives closely. The good things that God gives us, here's our continual temptation. The good things he gives us, family, possessions, health, whatever it is, the good things he gives can become dangerous things. And they become dangerous things when we elevate those good things to ultimate things and let them rule over us and consume us and destroy us. See, we must be continually watching the good things we have, because the good things you have are the most dangerous things. Because good things want to jump out of the good thing box and they want to jump into the ultimate thing box, if you know what I'm saying there with my categories. Good things want to become ultimate things. And the reason why our good things always want to jump there is because of a brokenness that we have called sin, where we continually want to elevate the creation to the position of the creator, who is the only ultimate thing. Okay? That's our continual tendency. You see this in the parable of the soils. The third soil, the thorny soil, is the one that grows strong, loving Jesus, but then doesn't make it in the end. Because as they're growing strong, there's thorns growing up around them. Here, let me describe how the thorns are mentioned as riches and pleasure, which are good things. They're good things, but then those riches and pleasure become life's worries. So it's like those riches and pleasures are elevated to being an ultimate thing, and then they become life's worries. They consume a person. They rule over a person. And it's those very thorns that choke the third soil out, choke a person out. Friends, how do you know if the good things in your life are becoming ultimate things? Just expect them to, because they will always be doing that. And it's our heart that enables them to do that. Continually examine your life like a hawk for thorn bushes growing up that have the potential to choke you out and actually stop you from getting into the kingdom. Spot good things. Keep them in the good thing box. Don't let them sneak into the ultimate box. They destroy you. Take action when you see a good thing becoming too big in your life. Take note when your friends nudge you and say, "What is with that kind of decision making?" Love each other enough to nudge each other and say, "What is with that kind of decision making? Why is that so ultimate to you? Why are you putting your hope in that?" Just put it in Jesus. Take action when you spot things in your life. Die to things continually. There's too much at stake in this. If you've got any suspicion that there's something in your life that's becoming too big, just die to it. Just cut it. Do something to get it to drop. Now, that's hard to do when it's a family. But so obviously, it's not cut the family off, but it's change the way you think and relate. Love them in a different way. Love them for the sake of Christ. It's not about you and your reputation. Friends, ultimately, how do we keep good things in the good thing box and not let them become ultimate things? You do it not by focusing on the good things, obsessing over the good things, wondering whether the good things become too big. No. Just focus on the ultimate thing. Just keep your eyes solidly fixed on Jesus continually. And you'll see everything else in perspective. Go after him. Seek first his kingdom. Be okay about understanding that this life of following him is going to be costly and it's going to be radical. It's going to have an impact. Let it be. Let it be for the ultimate cause of making sure you get to the feast of the kingdom of God and you don't insult the host of life. Let me pray. Father God, we hear you speak, and it's hard to hear sometimes. It's so challenging. We hear Jesus's extremely strong words. Lord, would you help us sit humbly under your truth? Lord, we long for that feast. Lord, help us by your Spirit to keep you first. Lord, we long for thousands and thousands of people around us to come and have you in your rightful place in their life so that you would be glorified and honored. Amen.